Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
For those of us who do not have good vision, the invention of eyeglasses is a really big deal. And so if you wear glasses or contacts, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I've often wondered what it must have been like before eyeglasses were invented. How debilitating that would have been to not be able to see very far in front of you or not be able to make things out clearly. And even a great deal of danger in that if a path isn't marked well, you could end up really getting hurt. But maybe you're like me and you have been wearing glasses for some time since childhood. So let me ask you this, and you don't have to admit it. As a child, did you ever put your glasses on and then put somebody else's glasses on top of that just for the fun of it? I can almost guarantee you didn't keep them on too long because you took two different sets of vision, and you tried to merge them together, and in merging them together, it made everything terribly cloudy. Now, why do I bring out that example? Well, last week we talked about maintaining a biblical worldview. We talked about what that is. We talked about, from the Bible, examples of people who had a worldview. And what I'd like to do is somewhat a part two of that lesson, that when we think about our worldview, what we've got to be awfully careful from doing is trying to merge two worldviews together. Not that we're not believers in a biblical worldview, but rather intentionally or maybe unintentionally, we begin to bring another worldview and try to merge those together. And what I hope I can illustrate this morning is that that's going to do the exact same thing of putting on two sets of eyeglasses. That what we're going to do is to create this very fuzzy picture that's not going to get us where we need to be. So let's begin this morning by looking at an example of a group of people who did that very thing. If you'd like to go ahead and look over to 1 Corinthians 1, I'll have some of the passages on the screen, others we'll look at in our Bibles together. But in Corinth, we know this was a church that was having a great deal of difficulty, and I think a large part of that difficulty was what we're talking about in the merging of worldviews. So let's see what the apostle told them about this. As he began this book, he laid out for them what a biblical worldview looks like. And so I'm going to put it very simply, just one verse that I'm going to cite from what he told them. He said this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So the apostle says what in this church we sometimes call the big picture of the Bible, or you might hear it, the unified message of the Bible. But the idea is that everything that we're looking at within the Word of God is pointing us to one direction, and that one direction is Jesus Christ, and it's going to be through Jesus Christ that we see everything and that we make our decisions. That's Paul's biblical worldview for the people at Corinth. And so as he wrote to them, as they're having all of these problems, he says, what you've got to understand is that the biblical worldview is what is to unite you together as a people. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 10, and I've got the New King James translation because they show this very well within it. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," we're going to see three things here, "that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So three different times in this short passage, what he says is, I need you saying the same thing, I need you having the same mindset, and I need you having the same judgment. Now how does that come about? That doesn't come about by a plurality of worldviews. He says, this is the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The problem, however, was that that was being hampered because they were laying another worldview on top of that. And so as we look at the text, we find, if you want to go with me down to verse 11, he says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. So not the same mind, not the same words, not the same judgment. My brothers, what I mean is this, that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And he follows that with the question then, is Christ divided? So what they were doing is they were taking this worldview, this view with Jesus Christ, but they were adding to it. And what it appears is going on here is that they were breaking out into these little cliques. And they were saying, well, maybe I heard the gospel from Peter, or I heard the gospel from Paul. And they were putting on an additional pair of glasses. And Paul says, you cannot do that. What you've got to understand is that unity is not optional. Unity is a requirement of this worldview that's seen through the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18 with me. The apostle writes, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now let's add verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he says, you've got to get rid of this bickering and divisiveness, and you've got to unite yourself in word and mind and judgment in the cross of Jesus Christ. And there must be nothing that gets in the way of that. Look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. He says, now if you go out in the world, what I'm telling you, people aren't going to think makes a lot of sense. But if you're looking at it through the cross of Jesus, you see exactly what's going on here. And you cannot stand in the way of that. Now, how does Paul say that that worldview is being presented? He says this worldview is being made known through the preaching of the gospel. Again, let's listen to what he wrote to them. Verse 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And let's make one point clear at the beginning. Paul is not disputing baptism here. We can read several places in the New Testament where he's a big proponent of it. What he's saying is that if this is leading to divisiveness, I'm glad I didn't do it. I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you, because what God sent me to do is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, not with any kind of eloquent words, but to let the cross be seen in the power of unity, to bring the world to salvation. So this worldview is made known through preaching, but not just any preaching. The worldview of Jesus is always grounded in His cross. You see, it is impossible to believe Jesus is a good teacher, but not a Savior. It is impossible to believe that Jesus has some really philosophic things to say, but He was never crucified and resurrected. Paul says no. This message is the message of the cross. And this message is never about the messenger. That's what I love about the Apostle Paul. Reading his writings, he was a brilliant man. I imagine any of us would have maintained a great deal of caution of ever getting into a debate with the Apostle Paul. But yet, even as bright and knowledgeable as he was, he says, it's not about me. It's not about eloquent words being spoken. It's not about this self-proclamation. It's preaching that has been made known by the Spirit of God and not by the people on this earth. Let's just read what he has to say here. Look with me over to chapter 2 and go down to verse 6. He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about this concept of the Spirit and His work. And we made the point that everything about the Spirit is directing us toward Jesus Christ. The Spirit is getting that message of the cross. And Paul says, that's what we've got to preach. And he puts that in contrast to this idea of you're following something that's earthly. And so he then says, well, if you're listening to that preaching that's been made known from the mind of God, if you're listening to the message of the cross, then you're going to be spiritually minded. Let's see what follows what we just read. In verse 13, he picks up, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Listen to what he calls people who follow the message. He says, you are spiritual people. And as we noted, that's standing in contrast with the natural one. So what does a naturally minded person look like? Well, this is someone who's looking for an answer besides God. And so this would be the realm of evolution, agnosticism, those who are following after a philosophy of man. That's a natural view. You're trying to find anything that's going to give some kind of meaning and order to life, but you're leaving Jesus out of it. And Paul says that is not the message of the Spirit. Everything of the Spirit is pointing you to Jesus Christ. And he seals that in verse 16 when he says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So what does Paul tell the blurry-visioned Corinthians? He says the way you're going to find unity is to be unified with God. How you're unified with God is through the cross of Jesus, and how you are going to have unity is when you appreciate one another within that bond. That's the message that he gave to Corinth. Now, with that kind of as a model for us to go by, I want us to spend a few minutes talking about some things that are very dangerous for us. If you'll keep with the illustration here, that we've got on the glasses of the cross of Jesus, but we're slipping another pair on top, and it's blurring things up a bit. So one of those, and perhaps one of the easiest to fall into, is when we go to the wrong authority. When we're looking for someone besides God or Jesus for this. That's easy to see many times when you're looking at world history. You can look back and you can see dictators who presented themselves as God so that they would be the authority. You can think about the pharaohs of Egypt. They did that. You can even think about some of the British monarchs who said something like, I'm ruling by divine rule. God has spoken to me, and I'm going to share that with you, and if you go against me, you go against him. We can see it there. Where it becomes a little more cloudy is when it's someone who's got a religious aura about them. Someone who is in a position that seems like they ought to be directing you in the right way, but yet they're not. And we find a very good illustration of that with those of Jesus' day. Let me cite two passages here. This is one where the religious elite has sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. So it says some of them wanted to arrest him. This is John 7:44. But no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him in? We sent you on a job here. Why didn't you bring him in?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." So they went to arrest him, and they did this foolish thing in the eyes of the Pharisees. They listened to Jesus. And they said, "This guy's different." I want you to note what the religious elite say. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" You see what they just did? They made themselves the standard. If none of us believe in Jesus Christ, why would you even think about believing in him? You see what they did? They said, "We are the ones who know the way. We are not choosing that, therefore you are wrong." Let's look at a second example. One of my favorites in the book of John, where the blind man is healed and he's testifying about Jesus, and they keep making him repeat the story. And we come to that here. It says, "They reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.'" This follows where the man said, "So you want me to tell you again, are you wanting to be his disciple too?" Which infuriated them. But then look at what they say. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he has come from." Same idea. "Because we do not grasp this truth, it therefore is not truth. Because of who we are and the fact that we're rejecting it, you should reject it also." That's where blurry vision can come from. Because here is someone who is telling you something wrong, but yet appearing to be very right. Now, let's note two different ways that this can happen. One way is very personal, when I make myself the authority. And so if we wanted to visualize it, maybe it's something like this. Here we are, we're looking for our worldview of what's right and wrong, and moral and immoral, and what should I do and what should I not do. And the Apostle Paul said that worldview needs to be Jesus Christ and His cross. But what we interpose on top of that is our own system of beliefs. And so it's not that we are necessarily seeking to replace the worldview of Jesus. We're simply adding our two cents to it. And so what happens is our worldview becomes very much like a mirror. And like these men we just read about. If we believe it, it must be right. If we don't believe it, it must be wrong. Now here's the danger of that. It gives us the attitude that everybody else is wrong. Couldn't be me. Because I'm a Christian and therefore I'm right. And therefore that person is wrong. That is dangerous, dangerous stuff. And we might add to that, making it a little worse, that it's up to me to point out the errors of everybody else. Now, let me put a caveat here. There is truth, and there is objective truth, and there is right, and there is wrong. And we can be right, and if we are right, we are not only given the opportunity, we're given the command to help change the views of someone who's wrong. What I'm saying is, our danger is this, that if someone questions me, I immediately see the wrong in the other person. That if someone says something that doesn't agree with my set of beliefs, as I see Christianity, then immediately I've got to straighten this poor false teacher out. Before we ever come to a point where we're going to correct someone else, we must make sure that we are right. That we are listening to what Jesus has said And I'm not going to say this is always a cut and dry thing. There are things in the Bible where you got to do a lot of talking, and there's two different things that maybe you can get from a passage, but there is a truth and you've got to come to that understanding. It's simply leaving the arrogance off. I believe that's what Paul was saying when he said, you got to beware of this eloquent preaching. That you're the guy in the front, nobody can dispute you because you got it all lined up. Now let's look at the second of these. The second way is, I allow others to become the authority. That's what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted the Jews to look at them as the ones who have the hold on what truth is. Now you and I can do the same thing. And so here we are with our worldview, and if we're not careful, we interpose the ideas of a group of people on top of that. Now again, does a church need to know truth? It absolutely does. Does a church need to practice truth? It absolutely does. Does a church need to teach truth? It absolutely does. But here's the danger. The danger of that is when I allow tradition, or what I've entitled here, creed creep, to come in. Listen to Jesus' warning about this when he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Typically, nothing wrong with a tradition. In fact, traditions can be a really good way to kind of keep order and everybody's on the same page. But if I ever begin to believe that the tradition has become part of the biblical worldview, I'm in danger. Because it's that kind of thing that will lead me to try to codify the tradition into a law, which is where creed comes in. And you don't have to have something written down for it to be a creed. There's a lot of unwritten creeds out there. What I must do is to make sure that, yes, I'm a member of a faithful church, but that this faithful church is never trying to impose its will on top of what Jesus has said, and thus merging the two together. Those are the dangers. So let's look at one other that may be somewhat peculiar to our nation, or to at least our time, and that's the wrong politics. Now, those of you who are a little bit older, who lived through the 1980s, you kind of saw the birth of this within our country, where names such as Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, you know those names, some of you do anyway, they began to realize that if you could ever harness, I'm putting this in quotes, the religious right, you could win an election. And so the term, I think it was Falwell who got it from someone else, but he kind of popularized it. He said, in the United States, there is a moral majority. Is that sounding, everybody bringing their 80s back now, thinking all your 80s stuff? Yeah, the moral majority. And it's interesting when you look at that historically. There's always been some religious groups that have been heavy in politics. But this is where we see a big leap of Americans into the political arena in mixing the ideas of morality and elections. And so with that then, political parties begin to court these voters for power. And there are phrases that you can look across this time span where it's like, we're going to return you back to a seat at the table. You're going to have political power. Oh, and what a lust for that was. That where over these past decades, what we've seen is a merger of some ideas. And I fear the danger of that is seeing a political party as a savior. Now, you look through the history of mankind, there have been people who've done that for years. But in our country, it's not necessarily one person who's trying to do it, but this idea that there's a group of people who can really help direct morality. If you'll just get them into power, we can see things getting so much better. So if we go back to our illustration, here we are. We've got our worldview of Jesus and Him crucified, but we kind of let this elephant and this donkey start interposing itself with this. And we get this double eyeglass view that somehow if I can just get the party, get the right people into power, things are going to be fantastic. There is very grave danger. Let me say this. A Christian's decision to be involved in politics, I believe, is an extremely personal thing. It's something that someone and his conscience and a lot of prayers got to decide. So it's not a condemnation of that. It's the warning that if we're not cautious, we can put both pairs of glasses on and think we've got a good view. Because what that will allow is that the issues are no longer viewed strictly through Jesus. What I'm beginning to believe is right is what my party tells me I'm to believe is right. See the danger of that? And the danger being that how my team sees the issues becomes my worldview. Because my team is moral, and since my team is moral, they've got the right decisions, so I can follow that. There's danger there. And there's danger in this unity where Paul said, now look, you need to be saying the same thing and having the same mind and the same judgment, that we allow the political glasses to be put on. And suddenly this bond of unity becomes in question because we begin saying things like, I can't believe a Christian could ever vote for. And suddenly what happens? We begin to see in this group that is to be unified in Jesus Christ, these fissures opening up, these political divides taking place. And that is exactly what Paul said not to do. And the danger of cheapening the cross of Jesus by trying to put a D or R after His name. And I'm going to tell you what, both sides are equally guilty of that. I haven't kept up much with the latest in this, but it has been in the news recently, where there's been great debate over some ads that came out. You see, the danger of all of this is that I'm allowing someone besides Jesus to show me what's right and wrong, what's moral and immoral. And so as we think about the dangers of that, what that means is that we have to find the right politics. If there's wrong, there's right. Now that may sound a little surprising here, but if you open your Bible, the Bible is a very political book. You open the New Testament, and it's all about this man who comes saying, the kingdom is near, and I'm going to be the king. In fact, you open the Gospel of Mark, and Mark introduces Jesus just like a Roman Caesar would introduce his son. Here's what this very political book says. It says there is one leader, and this one leader demands full allegiance. He's not going to share it with anybody else. And this very political book says it means conforming to his standards. So here is the leader, and he's telling you what you are to believe and what you are not to believe, and he says that requires conformity to his standards. And he says, I require loyalty from my followers. I do not want people who are going to put me in second or third place. I want people who are dedicated to me. And I require my followers to have a worldview that's seen through me. You see, that's our decision that we've got. When we open up the Bible is a very demanding book. And it says, if you are going to accept God, He is the one. He's the only one. And what He says goes. In fact, we think about what, I know several of you are studying Hebrews right now, what the Hebrew writer said when he said, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. If I accept that worldview, that means I come to understand that no president or Congress or court can ever provide salvation. I speak to myself in this point. It's kind of ironic. I was listening to a podcast and the guy said, a Christian should never be nervous on election day. Well, I've blown that just about every election of my adult life. But I give you this challenge like I give to myself. If we would wear a button with the name of someone who we believe is the right one, we would wear a t-shirt with an advertisement for that one. We'd put a bumper sticker on our car for that one. If we would contribute to the campaign of that one, would you do the same thing for Jesus? Would you wear a button that says, Jesus is my Lord? Would you wear a t-shirt that said, Jesus Christ is the way to salvation? Would you put that a bumper sticker on your car? I'm not encouraging that. I'm just saying, think about the point. If we can get excited about an earthly leader, but we don't share, I hate to say, even an equal amount of excitement for the leader, what does that say about my worldview? You want to get really rough here? What's your time allotment between talking about earthly politics and your king in heaven? You argue politics, but never share the message of salvation. Talk about this is the one, this is the party, this is the majority we need without ever talking about Jesus Christ and His cross. It's convicting because we're passionate about what our worldview is. We want to share that with everybody. And I think when we examine our conversation, if we want to talk all about ourselves or we want to talk all about some earthly person, and yet Jesus rarely creeps into our conversation, we understand there's work to do. You see, there's only one worldview that's right, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the unified message of the Bible that's saying you need to allow every decision you make to come through Jesus Christ. And when we have that worldview, we're not only going to choose the right thing, but we're also going to spread the right thing to any and everybody who will listen to us. So I hope you can take this challenge like me. And if you're struggling with that, I hope that you can take this as a challenge that we can understand what the cross of Jesus must mean to us and to share that message with others. These two lessons have emphasized the biblical worldview, and I hope that everyone here this morning shares that. And maybe you share it, but you've not yet committed to it. You've never been buried with Jesus and crucified with Him on that cross. Jesus is saying, if you understand what to do, now is the right time. And when you go down into those waters of baptism, you'll be nailed to that cross and you'll be buried with Jesus and you'll be raised with Him, freed from sin, renewed, regenerated, ready to be someone who shares Jesus both in this world and the world to come. You're ready to be baptized. The time's right. Or maybe if you struggled with this, you need to just spend some time talking with God about it. Or if there's a sin involved that we can pray with you about, we'll do that. Or a temptation or a weakness, we can pray together in unity about it. Whatever the case, let's make sure that our focus is on our crucified and resurrected Lord. If you need to respond, you can come now while we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.